Please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, tonight we conclude the book of Malachi chapter 4. I'm hesitant to say that it's going to be a short sermon because it's only six verses. There's only six verses, and I want to say that it's going to be a short sermon, but every time I say it's going to be a short one, it ends up being way longer than usual, and so I won't say it. But it is going to be a short one, though. So just all right, we're in the book of Malachi chapter 4. Of course, this is the last chapter here. And the theme that we've seen so far, obviously, is the fact that God, through the prophet Malachi, is dealing with the apathy in Israel, or particularly Judah. He's dealing with the apathy there. They've come back from, you know, their captivity. They're serving God, but they're kind of doing it haphazardly. They're not really putting their heart into it. They're doing these sacrifices that are just contaminated. They're not really doing it wholeheartedly, and therefore it is sin unto them. Because anything that it's not done wholeheartedly unto the Lord, especially if you know you're supposed to do it, it's obviously sinful. And they understand, you know, the priests understand what their responsibilities are. They know that they're supposed to not only be offering sacrifices, but sacrifices that are without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, you know. But yet they're still offering these lame, sickly sacrifices, and God is not pleased with them. He rebukes the priests for this. He rebukes the people for their practice of divorcing their spouses, okay? And we dealt with that in chapter number 2. And then in chapter 3, he basically goes into more of the sins that are taking place there and the judgment that's going to come upon them. And, you know, he goes into the tithing aspect of it. And really, we can tie in chapter 3 to chapter number 1 due to the fact that when he says, "You've robbed me," right, of tithes and offerings, and he says, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And he talks about the tithes and offerings there. And, of course, we can tie that into chapter 1 over the fact that they're basically robbing God of a good animal sacrifice. They're not really properly offering these animals, and therefore they're robbing God of the sacrifice that he has desired for them to give. And then at the latter end of chapter 3, we see that the children of Israel, they're becoming envious of the wicked. They're becoming envious of the world, of people who are not saved. They call the proud happy. They're like, look at them. They don't suffer anything. They're having a great time. They are, you know, without temptation. They're without sorrow. And so they're not fearing the Lord. They're not really taking into account what God has done for them. And so that's where we leave off. Now, again, when you read the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, they're basically almost all the same messages. Because of the fact that Israel is always doing the same stupid thing. They're always getting involved in the same stuff, the same nonsense, the same idolatry, the same covetousness. And so the prophets come and they preach practically the same message. And you know what we're preaching today? The same exact message that the prophets of the Old Testament preach, because sin is sin and people have the same sin nature. They're always struggling with the same thing. And God's solution is always the same. It's always the same. Turn from your wicked ways, get right with God, you know, put away from yourselves this wicked thing, this wicked act, the covetousness, the idolatry, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, return unto the Lord. And then he also couples that message with, or I'll destroy you, you know. And here's the thing, it's like, you know, it's God's grace that says you can come back. It's God's grace that says you can get right with God, you can fix your ways, you can get right with the Lord, you can get your heart right. But if you choose not to, then what I'll just do is I'll just come and destroy your nation. Simple as that. And then I'll raise up another nation who's willing to follow me, who loves the Lord and seeks after the Lord. And often one of the overriding themes of the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets, the sections of the major and minor prophets, is the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord is a constant thing that you see in the Old Testament, and it's often in reference to God's judgment upon a nation. It marks a specific day that God says, this is when my vengeance will come upon you if you do not get right, okay? And a lot of these nations, or a lot of these generations, should I say, of Israel, experienced the day of the Lord. You know, there's a couple of them that didn't because they got right with God, but others experienced it. They experienced the full wrath of God, the captivity of the Lord through a foreign nation where God punished them. And then he would often conclude the message by talking about how he's one day going to restore them. He's one day going to bring them back into the land. One day they're going to love the Lord again and follow the law, and they shall have a righteous ruler. So all of these have dual meanings, dual fulfillments. Because the day of the Lord in these days, it was an actual day that took place where God came and smote the land. He brought a pestilence. He brought a foreign nation to come and destroy them. And that actually took place. And that was known as the day of the Lord. But, you know, he's also talking about a future event, which is the ultimate day of the Lord, that's actually found in Revelation chapter 6. Because if you notice in the Bible, there's a lot of foreshadowing, right? There's a ton of foreshadowing. There's all types of foreshadowing of Jesus. There's all types of foreshadowing of salvation. There's all types of foreshadowing of the deliverance of the Lord. And it all seems to culminate to the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation at the rapture. You understand? And there's multiple times where God expresses his wrath and how he's going to destroy the land. He's going to judge his people. And he's talking about Israel, that little section of the world in this world known as Israel at that time. He's talking about that. But it's a foreshadowing of what he's going to do on a global scale one day, where he's going to punish the entire world. Okay, so there is a immediate fulfillment or future fulfillment for them in the immediate future. And then there is a further future fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation. Okay, you say, why would God do that? Why does he use the same terminology? Won't that confuse people? Won't that cause people to think? Won't that make people believe in preterism or something like that? No, it won't. Amen. Because repetition is often the key to learning something. So he constantly repeats something in order to ingrain it and embed it into the mind of an individual to help prime the pump, the spiritual pump, so that when we read the book of Revelation, it's like, oh man, I know exactly what he's talking about. The day of the Lord is referring to wrath. So that we don't confuse that with anything else. We can cross-reference the day of the Lord with all the other times that it's mentioned in the Old Testament and know that it's associated with wrath, God's judgment, etc. And then it gives us a greater appreciation for the depth of the Bible. The fact that God can literally carry out the day of the Lord in their day, and it foreshadows a greater global day of the Lord at the end of the world. You understand? So this is something that we constantly see. And you see that after the day of the Lord, God then talks about restoration. He talks about, you know, he almost seems to insinuate that one day he's going to rule over his people, which is exactly what's going to happen. Now, obviously, when he talks about, you know, a ruler or a righteous governor, there probably was a righteous governor that arose or a righteous king that arose thereafter. Not a perfect one, but a righteous person who followed the Lord, a pastor after God's own heart. Okay, a shepherd after God's own heart, as the Bible talks about in the book of Jeremiah. But ultimately, we know that it's referring to Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate governor. That when the government should be upon his shoulders, you know, he's the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who it's foreshadowing. You understand? So anytime you read this in the Bible, you know, you got to be careful, because, you know, sometimes people will read the Old Testament and apply everything to end times Bible prophecy, and you can't do that. You can't apply every single detail that you see in the Old Testament major and minor prophets. You can't apply all of it to end times Bible prophecy, because, you know, you got to give the Old Testament some stuff too. That was their day too. Like, they needed some of that. There's some stuff that actually had to take place in their day. So it can't be all old new revelation and biblical prophecy fulfillment. There's shadows of it, but a lot of it only pertained to that generation as well. Okay. And we see that in the book of Daniel. You know, with Antiochus Epiphanes, obviously the way he died, even though he was an Antichrist, you know, he died, and, you know, that's not the way the Antichrist is going to die. Yep. What is it, Antiochus, or the Antichrist there in the book of Daniel, like, drowned. Well, that's not necessarily, I mean, the Antichrist is going to drown in the lake of fire, if you want to use that as a parallel there or something. I can definitely see that. But ultimately, you got to recognize that a lot of this, when you read it, you see, okay, this must have been like pertaining to them exclusively at this point. But then there's other terms and phrases and events that take place, and you say, okay, that has to be a future fulfillment, okay? And it's meant to just kind of embed those ideas and thoughts into your mind, so that when you read one of the most important books of the Bible, known as the book of Revelation, you know, because these are things that have not yet come to pass, then you're like, oh, okay, I know exactly what this is talking about, okay? So I say that to say that, you know, chapter 4 is basically a conclusion of the whole matter. He's providing a solution to all these problems. The problems of the priests, the problems of the people, the divorce, the apathy, you know, this apathetic service towards God. He's bringing a solution to it. And the solution, yeah, it might be immediate, but the ultimate solution is this, is that one day God's just going to rule this whole world, okay? And everything will be fixed after that. Now look at verse number 1. He says, "For behold, the day cometh." Now, what day is he talking about? He's not just picking a day on a calendar. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Now, I believe particularly verse 17 is actually referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Because he references the jewels there. And he's talking about something that's going to take place in the future. I believe this is actually just referring to the distribution of rewards. Okay, so this is taking place during that time. And we obviously know that the judgment seat of Christ is an event that takes place after the rapture slash day of the Lord. So I believe this is what it's referring to when it says in verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh," look what it says, "that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." So he starts off the chapter by explaining the fact that this day will come with wrath. And look, folks, we cannot escape the theme of wrath in the Bible. I know it's a negative theme. I know it's a negative topic. It's a negative subject. I know it's not very pleasant. Let's talk about burning people here. And he's talking about not leaving them with neither root nor branch. They're going to be like stubble. He's going to burn them, burn as an oven. It's pretty negative, but you know what? That's just the things that God likes to talk about. So, you know, if you don't like this type of preaching or you don't like this type of content, don't read the Bible. Because the Bible's filled with it. God is constantly talking about his wrath. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants to instill the fear of God in his people. And you don't instill the fear of God by constantly being gracious. You instill fear by talking about how he's going to burn you. He's like, "I'm going to burn you like an oven. Everyone who's a wicked person, they're going to be like stubble. I'm going to burn you up. You're not even going to have a root or a branch after I'm done with you." Now, go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. Hold your place there. I know for a fact that this is talking about the day of the Lord, aside from what we saw in Malachi chapter 3, because of the fact that the day of the Lord is often synonymous with, lo and behold, fire. Yeah. If you want to study God's wrath, okay, it's real easy to associate God's wrath with fire. And let me give you a really simple example. Hell. Hell's God's greatest expression of his wrath. I mean, it's an eternal fire, right? Where, the Bible tells us that the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It means he burns perpetually forever and ever and ever. The smoke of there, referring to the people who are in hell, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. There's rest no day or night. It's an eternal punishment. It's basically they experience the wrath of God forever. Okay? You know, it's not like you eternally drown. It's like you're going to be eternally in water forever. You're just going to drown. No, he's like, you're going to burn forever. Okay, so anytime you study God's judgment and God's wrath in particular, it's often associated with fire. So when God judges this world on a global scale, it shouldn't come as a surprise if the first thing he does is burn this place up. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read to you we'll read in Isaiah first. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Go to chapter 13, if you would. So we see that the day of the Lord seems to be targeting, first and foremost, the proud and haughty. Amen. These are individuals that we can say for sure are like atheists or something. Yeah. People who just hated God, they think they're better than God, the Bill Gates of this world, who think they have all the money in the world. Why do they need God? They can buy eternal life, supposedly, you know. Now, obviously they can't, but they think in their mind they can purchase eternal life. They can purchase anything that they want. They're proud. They're lofty. They're haughty. And God says, "I'm going after you." Amen. You're lofty, you're proud, and you're going to be brought down low, so low that you're going to go to hell. Look at Isaiah 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. What does it mean to howl? See, it's funny to hear that, but there's people who are not gonna, who are going to do that and not even know that they can produce that sound. That's how painful the judgment is going to be. I mean, have you ever stubbed your toe so hard you make some sort of sound that you never thought you could make? You're like, no, I've just said words that I never thought I would say. Verse 7 says, therefore shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. Reference Luke 21. And they shall be afraid, pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. So the day of the Lord is so wrathful, it's so destructive, there's so much sorrow, everyone's just going to be like, why are they as flames? Because their faces are on fire. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That doesn't sound very nice. He's saying there, he's coming as a cruel person. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. Put that on a, you know, Hobby Lobby sign, right? How about making a Hobby Lobby sign for Christmas? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. And nice cursive writing with hearts on the eyes and stuff like that, you know? And he says, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Of course, reference Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Now, he's not saying like precious. You are so precious. Precious means scarce. It's like you're barely going to be able to find a guy who's living. Because I'm going to make him more precious than fine gold. You're more likely to find fine gold than a man during this time. Even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. So what do we see here in Isaiah chapter 13? We see that the day of the Lord is talking about destruction. It's talking about wrath, sorrow, pains, travailing, you know, cruelty. Talk about cruelty. Talks about fierce anger. It doesn't sound like a good thing. Right. Okay. Go to Joel chapter 1, if you would. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter number 1. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 8, 7. It says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. I mean, folks, we knew that the God was a creator. What does that mean? It means he's creative. He's like, I'm sending hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. This is one of the first things that takes place during the wrath of God. He begins to burn this world to smithereens. Look what it says in Joel 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. So we now we not only see that God's the day of the Lord is not only associated with God's wrath, I mean, there's fire involved here, okay? He's burning things up, the pasture, the fields, the beasts are being burned up. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read you from Revelation 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. I don't even know exactly how this is going to take place. There's obviously some supernatural thing that he's doing here where the sun is affected to a point where maybe just, I don't know, some layer in the ozone is just completely removed and everyone's just being scorched, but people are being burned. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So over and over again, we see that the world's going to burn, everything's going to burn. You say, well, what application does this have for me, though? Because I'm not going to experience that. We're saved. The day of the Lord is synonymous with the rapture, the resurrection. We're going to be gone. So what good does this, I mean, what can I learn from this? How can I apply this to myself? Well, all your stuff's going to be burned up. So there you go. That's your application. You're participating. Your possessions are participating in this worldwide bonfire. Amen. Right? And in fact, look what it says in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing that your car is going to burn up, seeing that, your possessions, your boats, your houses, what else? What? RV. RV, what else? What? All your meat shall be burned up. No one's going to come back and check on the meat, Jose, to make sure it's right. It's going to be burned to a crisp. This building is going to burn. Everything. They're all going to be dissolved. And it's not like it's burned and then you just have like the skeleton. He says it's going to be dissolved. It's like to ashes. It's just going to go away. So, we think to ourselves, well, I'm not even going to be here for that. I'm not going to be here, so this doesn't affect me. Okay, then I guess you don't mind getting your stuff burned up then, right? So I guess that means you should lightly hold, be attached to the things of this world. Amen. The things that you value in this world, the possessions, your money, your bank accounts, your vehicles, your houses, your clothes, all the things that you value in this world, all the possessions, they're all going to burn up. They're all going to dissolve. And he says, they're seen then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, this isn't saying like, hey, you got to be, holy. You got to be godly in order to get out of this for the day of the Lord. This is saying, knowing that everything's going to be dissolved, you should be a godly person because godly people don't care about possessions. Amen. Right? Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen. We brought nothing into this world and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Right. So a person who is godly, who's living for the Lord, already has the mentality, well, this is all going to burn anyway, so why should I be attached to it? Right. If it burns, it burns. If I lose it now... I mean, if someone robs you or steals from you, they take your vehicle, they take your money, they take your wallet, obviously it bothers us, but one of our thoughts should be this. Well, it's going to burn up anyways. I was going to lose it one day anyways. It's going to be gone anyways. It's going to be dissolved. And he's saying, knowing that everything's going to burn, everything's going to be dissolved, what manner of person should you be now? So if you take inventory of all your possessions and you think about all the things that you have, does it bother you that one day you're going to lose them? If it bothers you, it's simply an indication that you need to check your manner of conversation. Amen. Right? Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, a person who's living for the Lord, they're seeking to live a godly life, they look forward to heaven. They look forward to the new earth. They look forward to the millennial reign. They look forward to their eternal rewards. Like, forget everything here. I got things that will never, never burn. They will never dissolve. They're never going to go away. Moth and rust will not corrupt. Neither will thieves break through nor steal. It's going to be eternal. He says, look forward to those things. Wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So if he's saying that you may be found without spot and blameless, it's basically saying a person who's without spot and blameless is a person who's not attached to the things of this world. You know, they're not spotted by the world, by the garments of this world. They're not worldly. We think of worldly as just someone who lives a worldly life, but worldly just means a person who lives for this world, right? Loves this world, lives for the things of this world. You know, they're not necessarily blameless. And so the day of the Lord is a great, we think of it like, yeah, burn all those queers and get all those atheists and all these fagnostics and whatnot. Get them all. It's like, all right, yeah, he's going to get them. But he's also getting your stuff too. What do you mean? All your stuff is gone too. All your favorite possessions are gone. You know, if you're a hoarder, it's going to be the worst day of your life. If you're a hoarder, if you just like to collect things, every little candy wrapper that someone gave you 20 years ago, every little card, every little whatever, every little string, it's all going to go. It's all going to go. It helps us to loosely hold the things of this world, amen? Go back to Malachi. So he's just reminding Israel, he's saying, look, hey, a day's coming where all this is going to burn. That temple's going to burn. You know, everything that you have here is going to burn. It's not going to exist. I'm going to purge this place. I'm going to sanctify. I'm going to purify it with fire. Okay. Verse 2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Brother Albert, you can turn that off. I think it's like a freezer in here now, right? Is it likened unto a freezer now? Yeah. All the ladies are like. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, this is not a typo. This is like, you know, the King James translators, they didn't accidentally put a U instead of an O there. For Son of Righteousness, okay? And in case you didn't notice, Son of God is spelled S-O-N, and this is actually referring to the Son, okay? So what is he talking about? Obviously, he's referring to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is often throughout the Bible compared to the actual Son. Amen. Oh, but you know, all these people that you guys worship Ra and all this stuff, shut up. Amen. I don't worship Ra, we worship Jesus. Amen. I worship the God who created the Son. I worship the God who created everything. Yes. Okay? And the Son that he created, because he is the Word who created that Son, amen, has chosen to use that creation to exemplify who he is, to basically illustrate who he is. Yes. And this is beautiful poetry here, folks. You know, and in fact, we're going to be singing this in a couple months. Hail the Son of Righteousness. This is where it comes from, okay? It talks about the Son of Righteousness. You know, the Bible tells us, for a day and thy courts are better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And he says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from him to walk uprightly. And he says, sun, S-U-N. Why? Because the sun radiates warmth. It gives vitamin D, it makes our lives better, brings light to this world. Amen. The sun provides light, right? The physical sun actually provides light for us. And there's so many illustrations you can pull from that, and there's a reason why God compares himself, Jesus compares himself to the actual sun. And in fact, go to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, Isaiah chapter 9. You know, the sun radiates heat, it gives warmth, it provides vitamin D. You know, it shines upon you. It gives you light in obscurity. I mean, it's great to have the sun. It does so much, right? And in fact, in Genesis 1, verse 16, it says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made also the star. He made the stars also. Isaiah 9, verse 2 says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the Bible often refers to the sun as being that great light in Genesis. And then he talks about, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, those who sit in darkness or walk in darkness have seen that great light. It's not talking about the literal sun. It's talking about the Son of God. Amen. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Revelation 1, verse 16 says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, the glory of the actual sun. I mean, you can't even stare at the sun. You could actually go blind. It almost represents like the glory of God. You know, the holiness of God. I mean, doesn't the Bible refer to Jesus Christ as being the light of the world? Right? And physically speaking, the sun is the light of this world. Amen. We don't live in this sci-fi world or whatever. There's some sort of, you know, made-up light or whatever. You know, there's an actual sun that's burning out there. Amen. You know. By the way, the Bible says that God is a consuming fire, and that's exactly what the sun is. Amen. It's a consuming fire. But it also proves a heliocentric model of the of our galaxy. Because everything revolves around the sun. Right? And then, oh no, everything does not revolve. Our galaxy is also spinning on. Okay. Look, not every illustration that the Bible gives is perfect, because the only one who's perfect is God himself. Amen. Okay? But here's the thing. You haven't been to any other galaxies. So why are you even worrying about that? You've never been to H562B4 or whatever. We live in this galaxy. And in this galaxy, all the planets revolve around the sun. Why? Because he is the preeminent one. Amen. And you know what? In our spiritual world, everything is all about Jesus. Amen. Everything revolves around Jesus. And you know what? The biggest Christian in this world pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. Amen. Just like the biggest planet in our galaxy, Jupiter, pales in comparison to our sun. Amen. I mean, Jupiter's pretty massive. It's huge. I think, how many Earths can fit in Jupiter? 1,000? Who said 1,000? Oh, okay, maybe I believe it because Brother Eddie said it. Is it 1,000? All right, he's pretty confident about that. You better be right. This is going on YouTube. 1,000 Earths can go, I'm not even going to say that. I'm going to fact check that. No, I'm just kidding. A lot of Earths, okay, can fit into Jupiter. And yet Jupiter pales in comparison to the sun. Why? Because everything revolves around Jesus. The Bible tells us that he is the preeminent one. He's the most important one. Okay? Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter number 7. Verse number 9. It says here in verse number 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. See, a lot of the description that we see here in Daniel chapter 7 is likened unto what we see in Revelation chapter 1 when describing the Son of God in his glorified state. He says in verse 10, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. So we see that this is actually referring to the lake of fire coming from the presence of God. So it's my personal belief that when the white throne judgment takes place, you know, the lake of fire is literally proceeding forth from the presence of God. And that's where they're being cast into that lake as it carries them off into outer darkness. And you know what? The sun is the same thing. It's a consuming fire. It's a lake of fire. Okay. Go to Isaiah chapter 13 again, if you would. This is the last thing I want to show you on this. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 9:19. It says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. We read this. Look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Look what it says. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, when you read this automatically, because we're a post-trib, pre-wrath, rapture church, we obviously know what this is talking about. You know, we know this is a prerequisite to the second coming of Christ. These are the signs that take place prior, the sun and moon being darkened, okay? Now, he says there that the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. From a spiritual perspective, we know that the moon pictures believers because we reflect the light of the sun, right? Now, when the day of the Lord takes place, which is the rapture, that's the day the believers are taken out. That's the day that the light goes out. That's the day that the moon is darkened. And you know what? The sun is also darkened. Because, you know, for thousands of years, that sun has been shining over and over upon this land, causing people to be warm, providing light, providing comfort, providing everything that this world needs. Yeah. And there's going to come a day, folks, when that sun is darkened and that light is no longer available. So I believe that the reason that the sun and moon are being darkened is not just for theatrics, although I'm sure it's a terrifying sight. It's spiritually signifying the fact that God is removing the moons of this world, so to speak, the light, because we are the light that we are the ones that reflect the light of Jesus Christ, and we're gone. Our work is done. We're no longer soul winning, right? We're taken out of this world, and then the sun is also darkened, which means what? Payback time. Amen. He spent thousands of years being gracious to this world. Yeah. I mean, the truth has been in this world for thousands of years. The gospel has been preached forth for thousands of years. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, has shined unto this world for thousands of years. Every day. Amen. The sun goes up, sun comes down. The sun goes up, people hear the gospel, people reject the gospel. People, they see the light, they reject the light. They see the light, they put on sunglasses. See the light, they go inside their house. But the sun is constantly shining throughout the day. The physical sun, right? It's shining throughout the day, just constantly there. And everyone just takes it for granted, right? I mean, it's like the biggest thing in this world, and it's like everyone just takes it for granted. Now, I'm not an environmentalist here, guys. I don't really care about the physical sun. You know, I'm like, whatever, you know. It's not my job to take care of the sun, okay? You know. I'm just giving you the spiritual application here. And you know what? Jesus has been preached in this world every single day. There are churches and soul winners that are constantly shining forth the light over and over, getting people saved, people rejecting them. This world is not without a witness. But then one day the sun shall be darkened. And it's at that point where basically God says, no more Mr. Nice Guy. And instead of shining forth that warm, just comforting light, it's going to be a scorching light. Now for us, we're gone. You know, we're going to be with the Lamb where the soever he goeth. You know, the day of the Lord for us is a great day. It's when we are resurrected. But for a world who has hated God and rejected God, okay, that sun shall be darkened for you. Now, even then, God still shows some grace, does he not? He sends the 144,000. He sends the two witnesses. But it's a marker to show, like, God tried for so long. I mean, doesn't the Bible says that prophets rose up every morning? Doesn't it say that they rose up every morning? What does the sun do? It rises up every morning. Rises up every morning. And yeah, sure, you know, there's parts of this world where, you know, it might be a little cloudy, it might be a little gloomy, but that doesn't mean the sun's not there. Right. Because past all that gloom and clouds, the sun exists, folks. Amen. God is always there. And yeah, sure, there's parts of this world that may not have a gospel-preaching church or soul winners like we do here in America, but the Son of God is still there. Amen. There's someone there. pretty cool. Go back to Malachi, if you would. He says in verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. I like that little thing he says there. He's like, you guys are just going to be like animals that are just taken care of. Think of a stall. It's like you put an animal in a stall, they get all fat, you know. They don't really move. And, you know, fatness in the Bible is a good thing. The Bible talks about the fatness. It's often referring to plenty and abundance, blessing. He's saying, I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be housed. I'm going to care for you. I'm there for you. You're going to be like a calf in a stall. You don't have to worry about predators. You don't have to worry about the devil. I'm taking care of you. That's what he's saying. Verse 3 says, and ye shall tread. Oh, I love this part. That the other stuff was beautiful and everything. That poetry was great. But this is very poetic too. And ye shall tread down the wicked. I'm just kidding. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. What I believe he's referring to there is the ruling. Because he says in Revelation chapter 2, ye shall rule them with a rod of iron. He says in Revelation 2, let me read it. He says, and ye shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And no, that's not a weapon. It's not about Jesus. He's saying, you know, you're going to tread down your enemies. Look, folks, this is lingo. This is language that God's people love and like to hear. Okay? You know, people are like, why do you like those verses so much? Because it's God's word. And you know what? If God wanted me to be some wimpy sissy who just, you know, didn't want to hear about all these things, he wants me to hear about the fact that I'm going to be able to, you know, that he's going to avenge me, amen, that I'm going to be able to tread down my enemies. Because I'm made in the image of God. Amen. He's saying, look, it's coming one day. Okay? Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. I believe the reason he's saying this is because the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So God's, in a sense, going to be silent as far as new revelation is concerned until the New Testament. So he's telling them, hey, remember the law of Moses. And you know what? A lot of them forgot it. Okay. Verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I've already kind of explained those verses already in chapters 1 and 2. And so obviously the main crux of this chapter is referring to that, the day of the Lord. And it's really, at the end of the day, what it's helping us to realize is, you know, God will often provide an immediate solution to our problems. Sometimes he'll provide immediate judgment. But sometimes we just got to have faith that even if we don't see it in our lifetime, it's going to happen one day. So even if we don't see justice being served next week, as we would all love to see, we would all love to see that. Sometimes we just have to have faith that it may not be next week. It may not even be in our lifetime. But it will be. Amen. One day. Because everything is beautiful in his time. God's not working on our timetable. We're working on his. So what the book of Malachi, along with many other of the major and minor prophets, teach us is simply the fact that, you know, we have to just have faith in God that he's going to restore all things, even if it's not in our lifetime. It will happen one day, and we will all see it one day, even if we pass away today. Amen? Amen. Spire has another word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Son of Righteousness and everything that he means to us. It's all about him. He's the preeminent one. We must decrease that he may increase. And Lord, I pray that you give us a greater appreciation for the light that we have today. And I pray that the people we speak to throughout the week, that they would not take the light for granted. The light shines for hours on end. And in a spiritual sense, that some may be saved. And I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to shine brightly. Because we know one day that the sun and moon shall be darkened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.